Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, were you surprised by the Catechism's explanation of the 10th commandment? I mean, it doesn't really even seem to speak about coveting. Did you read those words? Because it encompasses all the commandments. Their definition of God's will for us in the 10th commandment encompasses all those commandments. Look again at those words. That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Here the 10th commandment gets really at the heart of the matter. Yes, as we've gone through all of the commandments, we have related it to the very heart of the matter. And yet, that is all rooted in this 10th commandment because it is the only commandment which expressly talks about that which is hidden from the sight. It talks about thoughts, desires, the very heart of the matter, that which can only be seen between you and God. And so in some ways, this is a warning. It is a sin that begins to warn against us breaking the other parts of the law. And so it really isn't hard for us to see that this commandment covers the whole law. But we'll look at this more later. One pastor gives this illustration. Many of the newer cars that are out there now have what is called lane assistance or lane detection. And so as you're going down the road and as you begin to maybe veer off the lane, you get a warning beep that goes beep, 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 beep. You are going out of the lane. You have crossed the line. Watch out. You are in danger. And so, too, in some ways, this commandment is like that warning light. Yes, it is already crossing the line. It is detecting in our hearts sin that occurs. But it also is calling us back to get back onto the road, to get in that narrow way that we would no longer break these commandments. And so this commandment calls us not to guard just our actions, but our hearts and our thoughts and desires. And that's what we look at this afternoon, that this commandment calls us to guard not just our actions, but our thoughts and desires. And so first of all, let's explore the meaning of this commandment. And then we will look at the results of breaking this commandment. And finally, we will look at the cure for covetousness. The meaning of the commandment, the results of breaking this commandment, and the cure for covetousness. Now, as we look at this, the meaning of this commandment, we could look at it narrowly. What exactly is being forbidden here? The commandment says, do not covet, which actually can be simply translated, do not desire. And some have interpreted this that all desires are evil. Desires for things. Desires for many different things. That we should suppress our desires. Live aesthetic sort of lifestyles. That we should forgo all possessions. That we want to get rid of all desire whatsoever. However, if we think carefully about this, is all desire bad? Are there God-given good desires? What about the desire for a spouse or a wife? Does not God give us the gift of marriage? Is it not good to have a wife, to desire a wife or a husband? And it's interesting that even the very same word that is used for coveting is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires or covets to do. Even the desiring of the office of elder, to covet it, is a good thing. And so this helps us understand that not all desires are evil. There are good desires, but there are also wrongly ordered desires. Desires that God has commanded us not to have. Or as Paul uses in Titus, worldly desires. The commandment gives us some of those sinful desires directly in here. It talks about this setting of desiring that which does not belong to you, that which is your neighbor's, that arises within you, envy and jealousy of others' belongings. That you become embittered because others have those things. And you can even say to yourself and wonder, why, God, have you not given me those things? Look at how wonderful their life is with it. Why don't I get that sort of blessing, God? Why can't I have those things? Of course, as we look at this commandment, we should probably modernize it some. You know, not many of us are looking at our neighbor's ox and saying, oh, I really wish I had that ox, if we even see one. But an ox, you might say, is like the tractor of the agricultural world. Or it's something that a person is able to achieve their work with. A gift in which they can have that helps them be productive. The toolbox of your fellow co-worker, the computer of the administrator, the various tools that are used to achieve and make money and be able to work. It's not bad that they have these things, but it doesn't mean that your drill, because it's not the newest or flashiest, isn't sufficient. Or the donkey, which was a means of travel. Sure, your car gets you from place to place. But man, it's not as nice as that other person's. My neighbor drives in with that really flashy car. Why can't I go around in style as well? But we can not only desire other people's things, but we can desire other people's relationships. The man's husband, or the man's wife, or a woman's husband. Have you ever seen a relationship between a husband and a wife and thought, man, my wife doesn't treat me that way. I wish she would do that for me. Or, I wish my husband would age as well as him. He doesn't look near as good as that person's. We can desire a husband or a wife in ways that are not right. But the commandment summarizes it and just simply says, it's anything of your neighbor's. And in fact, as we broaden this out, as we look at how this can be applied in many of the other ways, I mean, when we talked about committing adultery, it began with that lust. It began with that desiring another man's wife or another man, a woman's husband. That even in and of itself, that lust is a coveting and an adultery. But children, think about that fifth commandment. I remember as a child going into a friend's home, and he had just the most wonderful mother. She was the one who would come down like every half an hour and make sure that everybody had enough chippies and drinks. Who was constantly there seeking to serve us. And I remember thinking how great that was. But my friend, whose mother this was, found it so annoying. And he loved how much my parents were the ones that just kind of, you know, hey, welcome, come on in, that sort of stuff, but just left you to go about playing your games downstairs or whatever. We can even envy others' parents. Children, have you ever thought about that? Do you begrudge your friends? Wish that you had their parents instead of honoring yours, loving yours, that God has specifically given to you? Your parents are a gift, a blessing. But we can even relate this to the first table of the law. How about serving God? What about Sundays? Do you ever wish that Sunday could be about me more? Why does it have to be all about God? Why can't I go about my desires on Sunday? Rather than serving Him and worshiping Him and focusing on Him, where's my time, my rest, my family time? See, idolatry is a love of other gods, saying that I wish that God were like this. I wish He wasn't so holy. I wish He was more like the gods of my neighbors, more palatable to our own design. See, the Catechism is right to say that the 10th commandment desires for us that we not even have the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments. None of these things should arise in our hearts. And so the law gives us no escape. It isn't merely keeping these outward actions, but it is actually about the heart. God doesn't want us just to give Him lip service or to use our hands in the way that honor Him, but He wants us to do it with our hearts, with joy. How many times do we begrudge following that law, stomp our feet, as it were, instead of taking joy in doing what God has commanded? So let's look at the results of breaking this commandment. See, as this commandment gets really at the heart of the matter, it also shows our thoughts and desires are still infected and affected by sin. And the results are destructive. Let's go back to my parents' example, children. My desire for my friends' parents, who would constantly be at my beck and call to serve. How wonderful that would be. But it, as I focused on these things, as I looked at them, I also began to miss the blessing of my own parents. I was unable to see the good things that they did do for me. See, coveting causes our hearts to be ungrateful. It causes us to miss the blessings that God has given us. We become ungrateful, we become discontent, and then we become idolatrous. Coveting takes hold within our hearts. But then it also breaks relationships. Listen to the words of James as he speaks to the church. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust," or covet, same word, "and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Think about how our world even incites this, pitting the haves from the have-nots, provoking strife and quarrels within our world, looking at that wealth distribution and trying to focus on the inequality in such a way that it causes covetousness, causes us to hate those who have. And so coveting results in quarrels, strife, enslavement, misery, broken relationships, a lack of joy, a lack of gratitude. At the heart of the matter, we can say that it brings, as we've discussed and seen throughout the catechism, it brings misery. This is sin. And as question and answer 114, it says that even the holiest among us still have only a beginning. You and I are not there yet. We need to be reminded that we still struggle. We want other people's children. We want other people's blessings. And we can even begin to accuse God. Why haven't you given me these things? And so if we take some good time of self-examination, if we look at that sin in our lives, it ought to, as the Catechism says, bring us to look more eagerly to Christ. Isn't that what Romans 7 was teaching? There was that law that commanded him and said, do not covet. And though that law was good, it was intended there to produce life, his sin, taking the opportunity of the commandment, produced coveting of every kind. And so his sin took that commandment, which was supposed to be a blessing to him, to cause him to walk in the ways that were of life and goodness and grace and joy and blessing in Christ Jesus. And it put him to death. It resulted in death, arising in him all this coveting. And this was Paul speaking as a believer. But look at verse 21 to 25. What does all this lead him to? He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, it ought to drive us to Christ for forgiveness. It ought to drive us to Christ that his image might be made more and more in us. And that's what brings us to the cure of coveting. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that we can be delivered. It's only in him that we can find forgiveness of our thoughts, all those desires that are contrary to his will. It's only through his sacrifice that we can be cleansed. And it's only in him that we are delivered from the death of the law, that it no longer condemns us. And so we can look and we can see the treasure of having this wonderful Savior. For he is the one who cleanses in us and works in us that beauty and blessing
of salvation.
You know, we just sang Psalm 73. I want us to take a look at that passage a second together. Turn with me there. Because in many respects, the beginning of this psalm begins with a heart of covetousness. Look at how he begins. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pains in their death, and their body is fat. There are no trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. You see those words. He was sitting there. He was looking at the wicked, looking at those who had wealth and prosperity. And he said, how can this be? He even goes to a point in which he says, why have I even walked in God's laws? If being wicked, if being prideful, if being arrogant allows you to live such a blessed life that they have no trouble. He describes himself in this way later. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. See, he didn't understand. Yet he goes on to say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, I will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Where is the cure for covetousness found? It's found in knowing Jesus Christ, the greatest treasure. That we have salvation in him. If we do not look to him, then we are but senseless beasts, coveting. But who will deliver us from this body of death? How will we reach this goal? We can only reach it in Jesus Christ. We can have that confidence that one day this will become complete and we will dwell with him forever. And so in conclusion, people of God, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, goes really down to the heart of the matter, addressing not our actions, but instead our thoughts, our desires. God wants more than just the outside. He wants even our very hearts. And even though this sin can be overlooked and downsized, it's a grave sin with profound consequences. Because it leads to ingratitude, discontentment, and idolatry. It fractures relationships. It breeds envy and strife. And covetousness, in the end, enslaves us, robbing us of joy and gratitude. And yet there is hope. Though the law helps us recognize our sinfulness, it also drives us to a Savior. It drives us to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that cleanses us of all our sinful desires. And through repentance and faith in him, we can find freedom from that condemnation and the power to overcome by his Spirit. And so as Psalm 73 reminds us, Our ultimate satisfaction needs to be found in God alone, in Him who is our strength, our refuge, and our eternal hope, where we can find perfection. Amen.